All right, so we're going to hopefully, I know we will get to Luther today. I want to wrap up Christian humanism, sort of this idea that's developing in the world in the 15th century. You have a group of individuals who are beginning to understand the world. I don't want to say in a new way, but in a fresh way. We looked last week at Petrarch. You know, it was said to him, he climbed the mountain not to do penance, but to see the scenery. That there is beauty in creation. That God in making the world has instilled in his creation his goodness, his beauty, and his truth. And so we can enjoy that. When we get to Calvin, we'll see when we look at his institutes that Calvin very much understood that that we must understand God, but one of the ways that we do that is by understanding who God has made us. And so it's humanism in the sense that we're looking at humanity, but Christian humanism says that we're looking at humanity in a particular way. And there are a couple of guys that I want us to just understand. Erasmus is going to come up again. Ted and Henny leave already?
Okay.
I wanted him here. This is his homeboy. Erasmus of Rotterdam. One of those Dutch people. He was the most influential Christian humanist. He had a very clear perspective on the church. He saw the corruption. He saw the errors. And he was of the inclination that through writing, through study, that the church could sort of move in a particular direction. Ultimately, he didn't want to see the church split. And whenever you take that approach, sometimes it will dampen your zeal. Does that make sense to you all? It does lead to compromise. And compromise is not always bad. I mean, you know, the document that guides us in terms of how we, what we believe, the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's a compromise document. It was made up of Puritans and Scots and Anglicans sort of coming together. So it is, compromise is not a bad word. I wish some of our politicians would figure that out a little bit more, but that's for another day. But he just had no will to see the church split. He was more on the intellectual side of these movements, so which meant that he really wasn't inclined to join the Lutheran Reformation. He and Luther they corresponded a lot. As time went on, he and Luther got into a rather heated debate. Erasmus wrote In Praise of Folly. Any of you read In Praise of Folly? It's a good read. He began to espouse some views on man's will. Now, he's a committed Roman Catholic, and his understanding of the will is that he would be what we looked at before as a semi-Pelagian, that there's a residual within man that says he can still find his way to God. All right, Luther comes along and says, no, you can't. We're dead, and no dead men are out looking for God. And so he writes a book called The Bondage of the Will. How many? Okay. Fabulous book. Scathing rebuke of Erasmus. Absolutely scathing. But just wonderful in terms of our wills. We cannot will ourselves to God because our wills are in bondage to sin. So ultimately they spatted, and that was the end of their relationship. he ended up not taking sides, which is the ultimate compromise. And so he ended up being condemned by Protestants and by Roman Catholics. And he didn't care. He was an intellectual. He went about his stuff. He was instrumental in the study of Greek and Hebrew, and he put together a Greek Bible that would be used about 100 years later when a certain king of England decided that they needed a new translation. The year was 1611, and the king was James, right? And it's still used. It is still used, yes. There was a saying that went in the 16th century that went this way. Erasmus laid the egg and Luther hatched it. Right? I mean, again, all of these people that we've been talking about have been used to birth this Reformation. Because everyone understood and saw the corruption in the church and realized that the church needed to be reformed. I mean, that was the ultimate end. None of the reformers came and said, we want to start a new church. Not one of them. They all said, we need to reform the church. One of the cries of the Reformation would become Semper Reformandi. Always reforming, right? I mean, anytime, if somebody says to me, I've arrived, I'm not that confident in where, you know, I get accused of being dogmatic. Go figure. And I said, you know, the funny thing about being dogmatic is 10 years ago, I believed things that I don't believe today. But I was as dogmatic then as I am today, right? The idea is that we're never going to understand fully. Never. Hear me. We are never going to understand fully God. We will be fully known when we get there, but we're not going to know everything, right? One of the beauties of heaven is that we get to spend all of eternity learning about God. And it will take that long to learn. Okay? All right, that was a way off the beaten path. All right, two other reformers in England. Some of you probably have heard of these guys, John Colet and Thomas More. They were the great Oxford humanists. They all taught at Oxford and all were instrumental in, again, shaping the thinking around the Reformation that would ultimately burgeon into the Reformation. The Reformation as a movement is going to start in Germany. It's going to make its way into German-speaking Switzerland and then French-speaking Switzerland, which would lead it into France. And at the same time, there is a movement in Scotland and England that begins to sort of bubble up. Again, we had Wycliffe there. We're going to have a man named Tyndale. Then we're going to have Cranmer and his ilk in England. God's going to use a rather crusty king to bring Reformation to England. So, you know, all of these things are going on. And we can look with hindsight and say, well, God is orchestrating all of this because his concern is the purity of his church. That's God's concern, is the purity of his church. And the writer of Hebrews writes a rather devastating sentence. Judgment begins with whom? The household of God. And that comes in the context of a father disciplines his children. Why does a father discipline his children? Because he loves them. If you don't love them, just let them be. Right? So God loves his church, and therefore he is in the process of making that church holy. And sometimes that can be painful. And he's not done with us, thankfully. All right. And the last guy I want to look at is a Frenchman. Jacques Lefeur de Staël. He was a priest who taught at the University of Paris. Again, University of Paris is probably the premier university in the world at this time. And he held that the primary authority in the Christian life was the Bible, not the church. So he's, again, helping us to understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. He devoted his career to the study of scriptures. He translated the Bible into French. Again, it was illegal to do this. But he is translating. His commentary on the Epistle of Paul denied that justification is merited by good works, and he taught that salvation was a free gift of God. All of those things are the seeds of what will become the Reformation. Really, the hallmark. Calvin said that justification by faith alone is the hinge upon which all of this moves. And we can thank Luther for really bringing that to the fore. And that leads us...
David,
yes?
The status of Oxford at this time.
Today?
No.
At this time?
You said Paris was the premier.
Yeah. Oxford would have been...
Number two.
Yeah, Oxford would have been number two. Yeah. And some would argue Oxford was one and Paris was two, but really the majority of thinking was going on at the University of Paris, which is we benefit from that, by the way, right? Because a certain man ended up at the University of Paris. His name was John Calvin, okay?
But it was easier to access.
Well, it was. It was on the continent, yeah. Right. Who wants to go across the channel? Back then, you couldn't ride a train under the channel. Yeah. The channel, yes. All right. In the summer of 1520, a document bearing an impressive seal circulated throughout Germany in search of a remote figure. The document began, "Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded thy vineyard." The document was a papal bull. And we call it a bull, not because it's that, but it comes from the word bulla, which means seal. It had a seal. It was official. And it took 3 months to reach Luther. You know, it's hard. Most of us can remember days when it took days or maybe even weeks to get letters, right? I used to have a pen pal I don't even remember where they were, somewhere over in Africa or Europe. I don't even remember that. But, you know, we would write back and forth, and it would take a long time to get there. So 3 months. 41 of his beliefs are condemned as heretical, scandalous, or false, or offensive to pious ears, or seductive of simple minds, or repugnant to Catholic faith. I was surprised that it was only 41. Luther got his copy on the 10th of October, and there was a 60-day period of grace. And we have those in legal processes today all the time. So after the 60 days of grace, he led a throng of students at Wittenberg in burning copies of canon law and works of medieval theologians. And for good measure, Luther decided that he would throw his copy of the papal bull on the fire, and said at the time, "They have burned my books, I have burned theirs." And really that becomes this flame that is going to just overrun Europe. So Protestantism. I have some dear Roman Catholic friends who still sort of pejoratively call me a Protestant. Protestant means what? You're protesting. You're standing up against something. Ernst Troeltsch, who was a historian in the 20th century, calls Protestantism a modification of Catholicism. And I think he's right. We understand that better than some other parts of evangelicalism. There are parts of evangelicalism that their simple motto is, if the Roman Catholic Church did it, then it must be wrong. That's just crazy talk. They did a lot of things right. And so we want to make sure that we are reforming. We're not inventing something new.
Those groups don't see a connection between them and the Catholic Church at all.
That is correct. Somebody asked a question last week about the Anabaptists. You know, didn't the Anabaptists predate this? And I said, in their mind, they did, but they didn't. They came along and I use the word invent, but the reality is there's nothing new under the sun. You know, they're just finding an old teaching or false doctrine or whatever, okay? We'll deal with the Anabaptists. I'll see if I can. I bought my son's T-shirts. They had a picture of a reformer on the front and then a quote of theirs on the back. And my oldest son, he wore it for years till it was just a rag hanging on him. It was Knox, and on the back was a scathing statement about Arminians. So we'll talk about those as well. He was proud to wear it. Actually got in a fight with an Arminian pastor's daughter at church, at school one day over it. Four questions that Protestants were answering, and I use the word new ways because they were new in the context of the time. We talked about this last week. You know, the cry of the Reformation was ad fontes, to the source, to the fountain. And so in many respects, these aren't new ideas. These are very old ideas that the Roman Catholic Church had simply jettisoned. Okay? They're trying to answer these questions. How is a person saved? To the Roman Catholic Church, you are saved by being in the Roman Catholic Church. Where does religious authority lie? Right? For the Roman Catholic, it lies in the Pope and in his bishops and then down to his priests, and that's where it stops. For the Reformers, they're going to espouse this notion that we are a priesthood of believers, that we all have that. Now, that doesn't mean that church authority doesn't reside somewhere. It does. In our context, where does that reside? Within the session of the church, right? It does not reside individually, right? None of us have any power individually. Our only power is corporately, together. And ultimately, I almost asked a question that you would have answered wrong. Their power comes from God, but where does the authority derive from? How do I ask this? Who elects them? The church, right? Again, it's a recognition that the people of God together are a royal priesthood. And then they choose among themselves men who will represent them. That's all we do. We represent you. And it's a scary thing. It's a scary thing because we have to represent you before God. It's a scary thing. And more is expected. Yes, it is. Yeah, every week I pray, Lord, please don't let any big heresy come out of my mouth. Please. Because I think I told you that when I taught church history in a Christian school, I said, we all have little h heresies. We all have them. We all believe things that aren't true to the scriptures. What we have to try to avoid are the capital H heresies. So one of my favorite students, from that point on, when we were talking through some of these things, if we came across, I would say a name and say what he believed, and he would hold up a capital H. It was a good reminder to us. The third question they tried to answer is, what is the church? Again, For the Roman Catholic Church, it is an emphasis on the visible church. It is an emphasis on the structure, on the organization. And for the reformers, they're not going to undermine that or demolish that like modern evangelicalism tries to. Modern evangelicalism tries to obliterate the notion that we are a religion, right? You've heard that. You know, Christianity isn't a religion. Yes, it is. It's just a true one. There's nothing wrong with religion. It's what's wrong is what that religion teaches. I had friends that taught at Messiah College. Their motto is no creed but Christ. And I used to just give them no end of grief. I said, you know what that is? No, what is it? A creed! We all believe stuff. A creed is just, I believe, right? No creed but Christ. Yes?
You talked about what the Catholics adhere to or like. The buildings mean something to them as well, don't
they? Yes, the building was very much central. And part of it is...
Icons?
To some degree, icons were more Eastern Orthodox. For Roman Catholics, it was more... how do I say this? The building was God's house. Reformers, God's house is not a building. God's house are the people. We are the house of God. Let me see if I can answer. So Eastern Orthodoxy, very much icon driven, right? You go into an Orthodox building and they've got pictures of all of these saints covered in glass, and if you stand to the side, you see thousands of kiss marks on them as the Orthodox come in, kiss the icon, and pray. For Roman Catholics, they were opposed to that, rightly, but what they did was they spiritualized their icons. They spiritualized them. Jesus is far too holy, far too high, far too great for any of you all to get to him. You can't. So you have to do a couple of things. You have to get to him through the priest, or here's a better way for you to do that. Why don't you pray to Peter or to the Virgin Mary, right? And so... Yes, they had icons, but they tended to spiritualize them. We'll talk a lot about Mariology as we look at the Counter-Reformation in the Roman Catholic Church. And then the fourth question that was trying to be answered by Protestantism is, what is the essence of Christian living? And the answer they gave was holiness. The answer the Roman Catholic Church gave was faithfulness to the tradition. As long as you keep doing the things that we tell you to do, as long as you exercise for everyone, you're only going to do six sacraments because the last one, you have marriage or ordination. So if you do one, you can't do the other. But as long as you do those things, that constitutes Christian living, right? For us, now, are a lot of, notwithstanding that there aren't seven sacraments, but is church attendance important?
Yes.
Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing. All right? That's not a new problem. That's an old problem. It's a 2,000-year-old problem. I can be a Christian and not be a part of the church. Perhaps. But your attitude betrays something, because the church is the body of Christ. And so I really want to be and should desire to be part of the church. So those are the questions that are going to be answered.
Let me take you back to the buildings again.
Okay. Part of the reason Yes.
The round, huge.
Oh, yeah. In Lewiston, Maine, there is the only basilica in the New England, and it is a magnificent building. The reason is because of what went on in the building, all right? And the reformers are going to struggle with this issue. In Switzerland, and the followers of Zwingli, when we look at Zwingli, they're going to go into all of the Roman Catholic churches and smash everything, destroy everything. For Luther, he wasn't so. In fact, he got rather angry at that notion. And reformers are going to struggle on what kind of building should we have? Should we have a building that reflects the beauty of God? Right? Or, like the Puritans, we should have a building that's white walls. No, in fact, we, the Puritans, would probably burn our building down because we have crosses. They would say we have icons. Okay? So you have that sort of gamut in terms of the building. But for Roman Catholics, the reason it was so important is that the design of the building was very intentional. It was reflective of the temple. And you had sort of the court of the Jews was the place where the people sat, the apse, right? I did a funny right after I got here. I'll have to see if I can dig that out and send it again about the various places in the building. For a Roman Catholic, the sanctuary is here, behind the table, and you can't get there. You're not allowed there, right? And so the building takes on that sort of place. And if your whole system revolves around observing the sacraments, and the sacraments are done in the context of the building, then therefore the building takes on sort of a bigger picture. Yes, Judith.
What about saints?
What about them? Oh, yep, you're one. A saint is one who has been made holy. Have we been made holy? Yes. We are robed in the righteousness of Christ, and if we are robed in the righteousness of Christ, we are saints. Right? There's no such thing as a super saint. There are people who are better at living the Christian life than some of us, but they're not to the place where they do so many good things that their good deeds that are extra can get put in this treasury of merit, and that we, you know, lowlifes can draw from it. That was Roman Catholic theology. And the way you draw from that is to write a check to the church so that they could build their magnificent buildings. Okay? Ted, you had a... I agree. I guess the only danger there is, and I think that this gets played out in the context of churches too often, is that the building takes on too much importance. The building should be such that it actually gets out of the way of our worship. And the problem with many of our buildings is that it doesn't get out of the way. It actually is in our face. Yeah, Andy.
Well, another thing, too, we need to realize that not all of the big cathedrals were driven from the top down. In fact, in England, it's easy to understand which ones. If it has Minster in the name, that means the people themselves built that.
Right.
Not on orders from the Pope.
Right. Yeah, I mean, again, I think there's, you know, there is this sense in which if we're going to worship the God of the universe, then we ought to give him our best. We ought to give him our best. The challenge then becomes, and we've had church splits aplenty over, well, I think red carpeting honors the Lord better than blue carpeting.
One description of what kind of house God wants. That's, he described the temple, which was much more than what the average person lived in.
Well, absolutely, it was. It was much, much more, yeah. But again, we have a new temple. This isn't the temple of God, we are. Because we are part of the body of Christ. Okay, I saw a hand. Yes, John. Yep.
Well, you know, when I went to Catholic, they were called the spirits of what Mary and Male looked like, or Joseph, or Christ himself, or, you know, they weren't, you didn't idolize them, they were to teach.
Right, right. Yeah, and that was a common way for the imagery in Roman Catholics was just to depict. Now, for the Reformers, not the Lutherans, but for the Calvinists and Zwinglians, those who are in sort of in the continent, not in Germany, they're going to be driven by the notion that that's a profanity of the commandments. You shall not make for yourself an image, right? Our confession of faith forbids any representation, I did go see The Passion of the Christ. How many of you saw that? I was troubled at a number of levels. The challenge for those, you know, it's like the Jesus Project or the Jesus film. Is there merit? Is there validity in presenting dramatically the story of the Scriptures? And it's a tough one. That's a tough one. I don't want you to, when you're reading the Scriptures and you're reading about Jesus doing something and you have a picture of Jim Caviezel in your head. And that's the challenge of those types of things. Faith comes by seeing. Oh, did I quote that wrong? Yeah. Faith comes by hearing. And so we don't have enough confidence in the power of the Word of God. We simply do not. We think we need extras, right? Now, I'm not saying that God isn't using the Jesus Project. Please don't hear me, right? I think we need to be very careful about those types of things. Most depictions in America of Jesus, he's a rather white guy.
And
blue-eyed, yeah. I don't know what Jesus looked like, although the Scripture says he was not a looker. He was rather homely looking, which I have never seen either in any of the depictions. But I know without beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was not fair-skinned, blue-eyed. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, I know that. Okay. So again, we just have to be careful about those things. I didn't anticipate going down that road. Okay. Martin Luther. He grew up the son of a miner. I've always had an affinity with Luther because I am a son of a miner. My dad was a coal miner. And I understand this phrase, a poor mining family. We were... I can't think of his name. Anyway, I owe my soul to the company store.
Tennessee Ernie Ford,
thank you. I understood what that meant. I understood that my family was completely indentured to the mines. Every 2 years, I think without exception, they went on strike. We had no income. We had a huge cold cellar where my mother would stockpile. So I understand Luther's this notion of being a poor mining family. Religion was very much a part of his family life. And a crisis is going to spark a deeper interest in him. Like my dad, Luther's dad wanted Luther to make something of himself, right? Go off to college, get a degree that will be useful. When I was in ninth grade, my dad took me down into the mines. He never said one word to me about it, ever. But the message screamed loud and clear. Please do not do what I've done my whole life. And I think Luther's father just wanted him to have a better life, if you will. So in 1501, he goes off to the University of Erfurt to study law, right? We all want our sons to grow up to be lawyers. While he was there, he discovered a Bible in Latin. The Bible was chained to a stand. At least three different times he went and read that Bible. Again, God is working in Luther's life, even though Luther doesn't quite understand it. In 1505, while walking to the village of Stottenheim, he is overtaken by a thunderstorm, and a bolt of lightning hits rather close to him and knocks him to the ground. Luther is terrified, and he calls out to the patroness of miners, "Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk." And he stuck to his word. Yes?
My dad had a statue of Saint Anne by his bedside.
Because he was a miner. Yes. That makes sense. Much to his parents' dismay, he kept his vow. So 2 weeks later, he enters the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt and proved to be a monk par excellence. He wrote this. Yes, I have it there. "I kept the rule so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his sheer monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work." Any of you seen the newest Luther movie? It's not new. It's about 20 years old now. It's not Rafe. It's his brother.
Jim.
No.
Or Joseph.
James. Is it Joseph? Joseph Fiennes. Yeah, Joseph Fiennes. It's wonderful. But there's a scene in there where Luther is scrubbing the hallway, and he's scrubbing it with such passion and vigilance that it's just shiny, right? I mean, that's what he did. Everything he did, he put his whole being into it. He saw becoming a monk as serving two purposes. One was to save his soul. Second was to make his peace with God. Monastic life, do I have, yes, it brought a renunciation of the self-will. It provided sparse food, mortification of the flesh, night vigils, daily work. He lived in a cell that was 9 feet by 6 feet. It's not very big. He had one chair, one table, one candle, one straw bed. And he was discouraged from reading the Bible. 1507, he celebrates his first Mass. In the midst of saying his first Mass, Luther said, "I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty. For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God. Yeah, we all need to have that attitude. No amount of penance, no soothing advice from his superiors could still Luther's conviction that he was a miserable, doomed sinner. He said, who am I? His confessor counseled him to love God, and Luther blurted out, I do not love God, I hate him. You would hate this kind of God too, a God who just kept his thumb on you all the time, right? He didn't experience the love of God. All he experienced was the harshness of God. Whenever you live your life to earn or appease God's favor, you're gonna end up hating God.
There's no harder taskmaster.
There is none. That's right. You're going to have to spend eternity doing that. Right. Luther had not experienced the grace of God. 1510, we'll end here. 1510, he visited Rome. He viewed it as a pilgrimage. Again, Rome was the eternal city. It was the place where they believed God dwelt. The vicar of Christ on earth was there. He was not interested in buildings or art, but religion. And he stayed a month. And near the end of that time, he climbed the stairs of Pilate, and he recited the Pater Nostras as he went. Each step, he would say the Lord's Prayer as he went up. He was making indulgences for his grandfather, who he believed was in purgatory. When he got to the top, he said, who knows? Have I done enough? And he left Rome disillusioned. Again, all of these things are working in Luther to drive him to, we'll look at next week, a Bible verse that is not going to just turn his life upside down, but it's going to turn the world upside down. All right? Any last, yes, Bob. I don't. St. Peter's is being built at this time. So it was during the Renaissance time, sometime in the late 1400s, 15th century, but I don't know exactly when. Oh, yeah, yeah, there are many places, many places there are ancient, you know.
Well, St. Peter's is built on top of other buildings.
Right, 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 yeah, but in terms of the Vatican, the building of St. Peter's really marks the establishment of that place. I always marvel, I mean, talking about 4,500, you know, the Romans built roads that are still good today. Yeah. We can't even build a road that lasts a year. But anyway. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you again.